good. This is the book of Acts as we continue our study in this wonderful New Testament book, Acts chapter 3. We'll read this morning and consider with the Lord's help the first 10 verses, Acts chapter 3. Now Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour. And a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered into the temple, who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked an alms. And Peter, fastening his eyes upon him with John, said, "Look on us." And he gave heed unto them, expecting to receive something of them. Then Peter said, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. And he, leaping up, stood, walked, and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they knew it was he which sat for alms at the Beautiful gate of the temple, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at that which had happened unto him. Thus far this morning, our God's holy and infallible word. As we will continue, the Lord willing, in our study on the book of Acts, when we come, God willing, in a few months, to chapter 8, we will encounter there a man who is named Simon, and often referred to as Simon the Sorcerer. And Simon, he made his living by the sleight of hand, or we would maybe call it today magic tricks, doing things that appear to be magical, but really were just the sleight of the hand. And it appears from Acts chapter 8 that he did very well for himself. He was a fairly rich man. And when Peter and John come to town preaching the gospel and healing the sick, Simon at first seems to be genuinely interested in what they are saying, and even more interested in what he perceived was their magical powers in healing sick and lame people. And what Simon does, as a good businessman, he wanted to buy the right, or buy the secret, what they were doing, so that he too could do what they were doing. But Simon had to learn, as we'll see, God willing, in a few weeks, the hard lesson that there are just some things that money cannot buy. You cannot buy the healing power of God. Well, here in Acts chapter 3, in our continued study in the book of Acts, we find a somewhat parallel but yet contrasting account. It's the story, the account of a lame man who wanted money to buy some things, but he ended up with far more than just some things that money could buy. He ended up with healed legs, and he ended up with a heart that loved the Lord and praised God in his temple. He didn't want to pay money, but in contrast, he wanted to receive money, and in the end, He received something very simply that money cannot buy. And in these first 10 verses, with the Lord's help this morning hour, that will be our theme as we consider this portion of God's Word, something that money cannot buy. And first we want to consider this lame man in his sad condition, and then also see what that is a picture and a metaphor of, that is the sad condition, the spiritual condition of every one of us. And then secondly, we ought to see that he is healed in the name of Jesus Christ in a very real and a very physical way, but also in a very real and a very spiritual way. And we will see that also with our third thought, by the glorious results that follow. So something that money cannot buy. Sad condition, healed in the name of Jesus Christ, and then the glorious results. Dear congregation, in our continuation of the study of the book of Acts, we have seen how the New Testament church begins and how it launches forward and how it launches forward and off the starting blocks, as it were, in the race onward, and it launches forward in a good and a proper direction. The church is not going backward in the wrong direction, but it is going forward in the right direction. And the Lord is blessing the work of ministry. There are many souls who are being saved by the grace of God. There are many souls who are being added to the church in great numbers. We saw how that went in thousands of people, and then daily the Lord added to the church such as should be saved, the Bible tells us. And we have seen that success, that true success in the biblical sense of the word, was due ultimately to the Lord. That moving forward successfully was not due to the disciples just finding the secret technique for church building, or the apostles discovering some savvy organizational skills that they engaged in as they moved forward and onward. But rather, the church was being blessed by God because of the Lord's sovereign initiative, pouring out his Holy Spirit to make the church what she was. And you recall, as we've been considering that wonderful day of Pentecost and the unfolding of that, how really that was the fulfillment of many things that started many, many years before. Approximately, it finds its seed form, its inception, 1,500 years before this, when Moses is engaged with the people of God, and Joshua sees some men prophesying that he thinks ought not to be prophesying, and old wise Moses says to Joshua, as he sees these men prophesying in Numbers chapter 11, "Would God that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put his Spirit upon them." That's a wish, that's a hope of Moses. And then fast forward about 1,000 years to when Joel was prophesying about future events. And he says, there's a day coming. He says, a day afterward, sometime in the future. He didn't say when, the time or date, the month, the year, the decade, the millennium, but he says afterward, at a later time, the Holy Spirit would be poured upon your old man and your young man, and they shall prophesy. And the word prophesy there in the prophecy of Joel is used in the sense of not necessarily prophesying about future events, but simply prophetically speaking the word of God. And then fast forward again another 500 years or so, and Jesus Christ told his disciples to wait in Jerusalem until they were endued with power from on high. And so, you remember, we considered how they obediently waited. They did just what Christ told them to do. And the Lord chooses the annual feast day of Pentecost as the chosen day, as the chosen time to send forth and pour out his Spirit for effective ministry in that New Testament time. And the Lord poured out his Spirit, you remember, upon all those who were gathered there, those 120 or so that were gathered in Jerusalem. And they began to preach, the Bible tells us, in Acts chapter 2, and to speak really the same message, the wonderful works of God. That's the record of Scripture. That was the content of their sermon. And they did so in various languages, you remember, on that day of Pentecost. They didn't babble incoherently and have a translator explain what those words meant. But they simply spoke in the dialect of all the people that were gathered from the north, the south, the east, and the west. And the Lord blessed that work and blessed that ministry. And then, of course, as could be expected, there were many people were filled with bewilderment and surprise. And Peter, standing up, the unspoken leader, he says, well, don't you know what this is? This is that, he says, which was prophesied by Joel. And so Peter goes on to preach in the remainder of the book of Acts, the most of the remainder of the chapter 2 of the book of Acts, a gospel sermon, that Christ centered, word-based sermon. And the hearers who heard it, we considered, they were cut to the heart. It didn't just affect them emotionally on a surface level. This went deep in their hearts. God blessed this Christ-centered sermon. They repented. They believed. They received the forgiveness of sins, we considered, and then joined the church as they received that initiatory mark of water baptism. And so the church was growing. The church was expanding, not because, ultimately, of human efforts and initiative, even though the disciples were busy at work, but because the Lord sovereignly and graciously initiated the pouring out of his Holy Spirit to equip the church for gospel ministry. And this, my dear congregation, is something that you and I need to pray God ardently for in this very day. When you look at the landscape of the church, the evangelical church in America, and really around this world today, it's very, very shallow. Yes, there's the Word of God being explained in a certain degree, and maybe in greater measure, in a greater way of truth in some churches than others. But there is so much shallowness in so many churches today. There's so much entertainment. And there's so many things to bring people in that is not Christ-based, that is not word-based, that is not Spirit-empowered ministry. And so we must cry to God that he would revive his work in the midst of years. Not that we have to have a repeat Pentecost, but that God's Spirit would be poured out upon men and women to speak the word of God to others in the streets and in our own homes and our workplaces. And God would fill the preachers with his Holy Spirit to preach Christ and him crucified and the word of God unashamedly and unabashedly, as Peter and Paul did in their day. We can't say that they were just such wonderful leaders, and therefore, because of what they did, that Peter and the rest of the apostles, that's why they were so successful. No, but ultimately it was because of God and his sovereign work and his merciful grace pouring out his Holy Spirit. Pray for that faithfully and regularly still today. But after Peter preached this wonderful Christ-centered gospel sermon, you remember, in Acts chapter 2, well, we saw that the faithful church last Sunday, we saw that they engaged regularly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, in prayer, in sacraments, in mutual care, in worship, and in evangelism. And we saw how that, still today, is a pattern that is set for the faithful church to walk in to this very current 21st century. But now as chapter 3 begins, Luke, who of course is a human author of this book of the Acts of the Apostles, he goes from the wide-angle lens of looking at the church and speaking about the church more broadly, these several thousand within the church, but now he focuses in, he zooms in with a telescopic lens on just two men, on Peter and John, as they apparently had teamed up as a team to travel, to minister, to heal, and to bring the word of God to others. And so we are told on this one particular occasion that Peter and John, they went up, as the good custom was, to go up to the temple to pray at the hour of prayer, at about the ninth hour. So it's around 3 o'clock in the afternoon. They go up into the temple pray. Now this, of course, was a very well-established pattern already, even though the New Testament church was, in a certain way, still just on the starting blocks and just launching forward into the first few strides in the race forward. But yet, this pattern of prayer was already well-established. Remember in chapter 1 and verse 14, we read there that the disciples had a prayer meeting with the ladies and with all the followers of Jesus Christ at that time. And in chapter 1 and verse 24, they prayed as they chose Matthias to replace Judas as the 12th apostle. And in chapter 2 and verse 42, one of the distinguishing marks of the faithful church is that she was continuing in prayer. And here, when we begin reading chapter 3, we find Peter and John simply following that good pattern. In fact, I would dare say to you that if we read through the book of Acts, read through these first few chapters, and we would read that just Peter and John just went up into the temple, and we didn't read to pray, we would notice, I think, something immediately wrong. We would say, well, aren't they supposed to be praying? And they were praying. They weren't praying. I trust that they had a desire to pray, but because it was the right thing to do. It was good to establish good patterns, good habits, especially the pattern of regular prayer. Dear congregation, let us not only pray when we feel moved to pray. Let us do that, yes, if we feel at any time, day or night, move to pray within our souls. Never delay that and say, well, I'll do that at another time. You know also in your own experience that oftentimes that other time doesn't happen. And so when you do feel moved to pray, certainly pray. But don't wait until you feel moved to pray. We have to pray regularly. We have to pray at stated times as well. We have to pray that we wouldn't just have an empty, cold-hearted pray, but we ought to establish a good pattern of prayer. Why? Because it's the right and it's the proper thing to do. Well, somebody once said, the former generation used to ask this basic question. This is a generalization. They used to ask this question, is it true and is it right? The baby boomers ask, does it work? Generation X asks, How will it benefit me? And millennials ask, how will it make me feel, and what will everyone think of me if I do or I don't do this? Now, that's a generalization. I understand. But you see, we need to capture the spirit of a former generation, and we have to ask ourselves about things. Is it true, and is it right? And certainly, prayer is true to the witness of Scripture, and it is the right thing to do, no matter how we feel, no matter what people think about it, no matter if I benefit from it or not. It's the right thing to do. And so they go up, we are told, on their way to the temple to pray. And I trust, as being men of God, that they had a prayer in their hearts, even as they're going to the temple, even before they would physically bow their knees and fold their hands and pray to the living God of heaven, that they had a spirit of prayer working in their soul. Maybe even praying that they would be given opportunity to witness for the God of grace, as Paul often prayed. And as they do so, they go up to the temple and enter in by this gate, beautiful. That was probably so named, this gate beautiful, or the beautiful gate, because of, as historians tell us, because of its massive size, and because it was made of a beautiful Corinthian bronze. It was just a magnificent thing, Josephus tells us, and other historians tell us, just to simply look at this beautiful gate. It was an architectural wonder. And beside that, it was a very, very large gate, and there would be a lot of people actually going in and out of Jerusalem at this particular gate. There would have been a lot of traffic. And so it would have been a good place for those who were begging to set up camp. As they're about to enter in, we're told that a beggar who had been lame since his birth, and he was now middle-aged, chapter 4 and verse 22 tells us he was over 40 years old, he was sitting there. Somebody had brought him there every day at this busy entrance so he could beg some money and have his basic necessities met. And he sees Peter and John, as he had seen thousands of people. And he did to them what he had done to thousands of people, no doubt thousands of people, in the past. He asked for just a little bit of money to help to meet his needs. I trust, too, that you've seen beggars on the street corner. You see them in some cities. Living in Grand Rapids not too long ago, they passed an ordinance. They allowed it to be a thing that's allowed now. And you see more of them, especially on busy intersections where you have to slow down and the cars kind of back up and pile up, and they can walk nearer to your vehicle, and they're holding signs, and maybe some of them would use the money for illicit purposes, drugs or alcohol, or maybe some people are begging because they're just lazy. But maybe some people just, for one reason or another, they can't get a job, they don't have a job, and they just need some money, and they're just legitimately begging for some money just to simply meet their needs, to pay the bills, to buy their next lunch. Oh, here this man, he's begging. And in a certain way, it's a picture, in a certain way, it's a picture of what the world expects of the church. Just meet my needs. Help me meet my needs today. I need help with X, Y, and Z. I need help paying my bills. And my last congregation, the one who answered the phone in the office, too. Several times a year, I would get a call from someone in town. Well, the power's been shut off, or my gas has been shut off, and people knowing that the church is to exercise mercy, they would ask for financial help. They would beg over the phone. Now, sometimes it was legitimate. Many times they weren't legitimate. It's just people looking for a free handout. But people are looking to the church for these things. I need my needs met. My bills. Sometimes my addictions. My marriage. My problems. And so, there's many in the church today, they say, well, we must address these felt needs. And of course, helping with all those things is not entirely wrong. But Peter has something far better than this. He offers healing in the name of Jesus Christ. This is something that money cannot buy. This is something that you cannot put a price on. And the healing is a picture of spiritual healing, as we'll see in a moment as well. But certainly, as this man sits there and begs, helpless and hopeless, is a picture of every single one of us spiritually. What he is physically is a picture of you and I spiritually. We are spiritually lame. And to extend the metaphor just a little further, really, this man just wanted a little help in life, just to have his needs met. That's why he was begging money, after all. And that's a picture of us. We just kind of want our needs met. When we're ignorant of God, and we have no hope, and without God in the world, we hope we can pay the bills. Maybe have a bit left for the children when we're gone, and hope it goes all well in the end for us. This is a picture of all of humanity basically making our way through life. And that's the end of the story. But this man didn't realize as he sat there year after year, decade after decade, that there was something better. That there was a name that was above every name. A name before one day whom every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. A wonderful name that can grant healing, as this man would experience, but can grant spiritual healing and turn hopelessness into hopefulness. He didn't realize that at the first. And as he sits there, he's a picture of all of us in our fallen state. Paul says it this way in Ephesians 2 and verse 12. At that time, he says, referring to a time before the salvation of sinners, before a sinner was saved, he says, at that time, you were without Christ, he says to the Ephesians, being aliens, distant from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Well, that's what he says to the Ephesians. They were before they were saved by the grace of God. They were made nigh, he says, after, and through the blood of Jesus Christ. But this man sitting there, and what Paul writes, and the testimony of Scripture is this. That mankind, aside from grace, is unable to help themselves and ignorant of the spiritual healing that comes through Jesus Christ alone. And I ask us, congregation, do we know that on a personal level? On a personal experience level, have we come to realize that sobering truth, that if we don't have Christ as Savior and friend to save us from our sins, we don't have anything? It's necessary that we would know something of our own sin. Not only because we find that pattern, of course, in the Heidelberg Catechism, but because that truth is embedded in the Word of God. And that truth is embedded in the very name, Savior itself. If we are saved, we are saved from our sins. The angel told Joseph, even before Jesus was born, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. Why? Because he shall save his people, what? From their sins. So sometimes you can speak to people and talk about the Lord, and they talk about the Bible, and they talk about the glory of heaven and the end, and then you talk to them a little more on the experiential level, and even better, I mean, maybe you have as well. You ask, well, what did God save you from? And then the conversation sometimes just falls curiously silent because people don't understand it. We are to be saved from our sins. The very title Savior implies a knowledge of sin. Some people are profoundly convicted of sin, as Paul was on the road to Damascus, as John Bunyan was in Pilgrim's Progress. Others are like John Bunyan's wife, walking around the slough of his bond on the stepping stones of promise. Certainly every Christian comes to know with the pattern in the book of Romans, the first part as well, how we have sinned and come short of the glory of God. If we don't ever know our sins, how will we ever need to cry for mercy to the Savior to save us from our sins? This man sitting here, hopeless and helpless, ignorant of hell, is a picture of us. But thanks be to God, your congregation, that is not the end of this narrative, is it? It's not the end. This is not an end. There's no hope just having a knowledge of our lame, spiritually lame condition, and then saying, well, it all ends there. The story continues. And Peter, verse 4, fastening his eyes upon him with John, said, look on us. He gave heed unto them, expecting to receive something of them. And Peter says, silver and gold have I none. Such as I have, give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he took him by the right hand, lifted him up, and immediately his feet and his ankle bones received strength. And he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. He asks for money. But Peter says to him, in just in other words, I have something far better than money. Anyone can give you money, but only Jesus Christ can give you real, meaningful, permanent help. Anyone can give you temporary, monetary help. But I have something better. I have the name that is above every name to speak to you in. And so he takes him by the hand, and he is miraculously healed. And the very language also of the original text is indicative of the fact that Luke, who is the human author, of course, of this book, he speaks in kind of medical terms. His feet and his ankle bones, they receive strength. All the bones that were lame, that maybe were even gnarled, just sitting there for so many years, the sinews, the tendons, the atrophy of the muscles, and immediately, in a moment's time, not in a gradual, slow, gradual way did you receive strength, but miraculously, in the blink of an eye, in the twinkling of an eye, this man was just miraculously healed, just like that. And Luke writes, in a certain sense, a physician's account of that. His ankle bones received strength. This man stood up. It wasn't a false healing. It was a very real healing. There's many today who claim to be healed, but that's false healing. This is very real. Very, very real. It's miraculous. The only way that we can say that it happened is because it was a miraculous work of God. Now, there are many, let me just say it in passing this morning, who read such accounts and similar accounts in the Bible and explain, therefore, that the church is to follow this faith-healing program. Actually, it's a large and a growing movement. And there are supposedly spirit-filled preachers who touch people and who are miraculously healed. I trust you've seen it also on maybe a television program, or you've seen it on the internet, or you've seen it, or you've read the stories, and you hear these things about these so-called preachers, and oftentimes it's associated with speaking of tongues and the whole Pentecostal movement. That's a whole other thing, but they apparently just touch people and brought on stage in front of thousands of people, and they touch them, and they're just miraculously healed, apparently. Much of it, I think, is a sham. But if we read passages like this, and that's all we think of, we are missing the bigger picture. Because there's a bigger point here. Now, let us remember that the Lord can miraculously heal today. Let us never say that God can't do these things. The Lord can miraculously heal today. He can. However, he regularly heals, but there's healing to be had through the regular means of doctors' guidance, of medicines, of surgeries, of therapy. It's not an either or. It's not either I'm healed by a miracle or I'm healed by a doctor. Doctors will tell you again and again that they're just the ones who give the guidance. They're just the facilitators. They're just the one who say, well, you should take this medicine or that medicine. They're just the one who pulls the knife. They all acknowledge that the healing, some say it's from the body, some say it's from a higher power, some acknowledge that it's from God. But they'll tell you, I'm just the facilitator. The healing comes from a different source, the ultimate healing. Now, it is still the Lord who heals one way or another. Usually the Lord heals, if there's healing to be had, he heals immediately with the means, and he does that usually more slowly. But he can, as in this case, heal immediately, without means, in an instantaneous manner. But you see, either way, it's still the Lord's work. And therefore, if healing comes as a result of simply praying to God and him doing it immediately, we thank him. We go to the doctor, we take a medication, we get a surgery or therapy, and there's healing. We still thank him because it is God who is the source of all these things. But far more importantly, as wonderful as that was, the healing, far more importantly is what happens to this man spiritually. And what happens to him physically is an illustration of what was happening to him personally, spiritually then, and what happens to every man, woman, boy, or girl who is touched by the healing power, the spiritual healing power of God in their hearts still today. And that is clear from the text also. The parallels that we can see. What are those parallels? Let's look at a few of those. What happens when a sinner is spiritually healed by the grace of God? When the spiritually lame are made to walk? Well, first of all, we see that he heard the word of Peter. He heard the word of Peter. Peter said to this lame man, he says, look on us. Look on us. Now let us re- congregation, what we've stressed in the last few messages as well, that when Peter was speaking, Peter was not speaking on his own authority. Peter was speaking in the name and in the authority of the living God whom he represented. So Peter wasn't saying, well, just look on us physically for who we are and what we can offer you in and of ourselves. Peter was not some kind of super saint and saw himself as such. No, he saw himself as a sinner. But when he did speak, it was the Lord's authoritative word that he was speaking to this man. And you know, when a sinner is brought from spiritual death to spiritual life, from spiritual lameness to walking and praising and leaping and praising God, we hear the word of God spoken with divine authority. Sometimes we call that the effectual call. We use that term, that theological term, don't we? We draw that from passages like Romans chapter 10. How shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they hear the word of God unless it's preached to them? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. He heard the word of Peter. When a sinner is saved, a sinner hears the word of God, not only in the ear, but in the inner ear of the heart. It's a beautiful illustration. Last century, Spurgeon was miraculously saved on a very snowy, blustery evening. The regular preacher couldn't even make it into church because it was so windy and so snowy and so blustery, and so an anonymous shoemaker, still anonymous to this very day, stood up behind the pulpit and he tried to stumble through a few words and explain the text. From Isaiah 45, verse 22, "Look unto me, God says, and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else." And Spurgeon speaks about how God miraculously healed his soul, how the burden that was upon his back, like Christian and Pilgrim Progress, rolled into the tomb of God's eternal forgetfulness. When Peter preached in Acts chapter 2, a word-based, Christ-centered gospel sermon, and many were saved. What did he do? He's preaching the word of the Lord. And they heard the word of the Lord. And that's why we don't only pray that souls would be saved here and around this world. We bring the word to those here and around this world. Because when sinners be saved, they must hear the word of the Lord. That's why we seek to speak the word of the Lord into people's lives, to bring them also to under the means to church, under the means of the ministry of the word of God. When a sinner is brought to life, when a sinner is brought from spiritual lameness to spiritual strength in the Lord, it is by the word. You're born again, Peter writes, by the word of God, which lives and abides forever. But then secondly, this man, he lifted up his eyes. He lifted up his eyes. And he did look on Peter. Now once again, Peter wasn't Savior. Peter wasn't a Savior anymore. But if we would be saved, we need to look unto the one whom Peter represents. And Peter here, and all the apostles, they represent Christ. Paul says, I'm an ambassador in Christ's stead. Therefore be reconciled to God. They spoke the words of Christ, the words of the old hymn, "Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace." When the Israelites were smitten in the Old Testament time, what were they to do? They were to look on the brazen serpent. And if we would be saved in this New Testament time, what must we do? We must look unto him who has defeated that old serpent, the devil. "Look unto me," he cries, "and be saved, all the ends of the earth." This man lifted up his eyes. That's a picture, it's a metaphor of what happens spiritually for every man, woman, boy, or girl who's saved by the grace of God. We find healing by looking into Jesus Christ, by having eyes to see him and finding hope in him. We don't find salvation looking within, even though we cast an eye inward to see our sin, but we find salvation outside of ourselves, as the Catechism puts it, in Jesus Christ alone. He lifted up his eyes. And then Peter, reached for his hand. Peter reached for his hand, just as Jesus did for Peter a few years before, when Peter was walking on the water, you may remember. You read the account in Mark chapter 14 and verse 30. "But when he," that's Peter, "saw the wind was boisterous, he," Peter, "was afraid and began to sink, and he cried, saying, 'Lord, save me.' And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him." And now Peter does the same thing for this lame man as he's healed and say, you see, the only reason why anyone is saved today is because Jesus first reached into our lives and picked us up from the miry clay and set our feet upon a rock. We love him, 1 John 4, verse 9, because what? He first loved us. It's not because we reached for Christ and he responded to us initially, no, he reached for us. As Peter reached for this man and pulled him up. And it was all by faith in Christ. If we're wondering if this is really real. But verse 16, "And that the name and his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know, yea, the faith which is in him, hath given this man soundness in the presence of you all." And what Luke writes about there in verse 16, the faith, this is not just miraculous faith. We talk about historical faith, we talk about miraculous faith, we talk about true saving faith. The faith that he's referring to here is not just miraculous faith. It is true saving faith, as we'll see just in a moment. And then fifthly, there's a fifth parallel to spiritual healing. And that is, the lame man was completely restored. The lame man was completely restored. When Peter lifted him up by the hand, 40 plus years he had been laying there, laying by the cake that they made beautiful every single day. But Peter picked him up and he began to leap and to praise God, and his ankle bones were completely restored, and there was just nothing left with him. He wasn't left with just a little bit of a limp yet. He was completely 100% restored. No residual effects. He was all restored altogether. And so it is spiritually. When we are saved by the grace of God, when we are brought to our feet spiritually, we are not partially saved. We are not three-quarters saved. We are not seven-eighths saved. But justification, you see, is an entire work of God, entirely, but it is complete. And it is so entirely complete that God looks upon us, and in the words of Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day number 23, he looks upon us as if I never had or committed any sin. Let me try that. One of the most astonishing phrases in the catechism, as if I had never had or committed any sin. You see, if we think of salvation as anything less than complete, we are belittling the finished work of Jesus Christ. And we are saying, well, he did most of it, and I have to complete part of it. Now, justification is totally and absolutely complete. Just like this man was completely, miraculously restored. So it is with everyone who is born again. Yes, if we are justified, we must be sanctified. That, of course, is a clear scriptural truth. Salvation or spiritual restoration or justification is a complete work. That's what happened to this man physically. But this is what also had been, what was transpiring inwardly in his heart, right in his very soul. And why do we know that? Well, we know that from our last thought, the glorious results, the glorious results. As we close this morning, let's consider those briefly. There was glorious results. What was the first one? The first one was that he was walking and leaping. He was walking and leaping. He stood up. And that would have been good enough. He walked. That would have been good enough. But he was leaping. No doubt there was physical joy, because this is something that he had never been able to do. He had seen thousands upon tens of thousands of people all these years, maybe children skipping in or out of the temple with their parents, people with full mobility going in and out of the temple. He never, ever could do this. But he's leaping and running and walking and praising God. This unnamed man, he wanted all the people to know, and all the people did. See it, you see that in that verse. Verses 9 and 10. You see, it was not just between him and the disciples. This was not just a little secret that they kept. And the spiritual healing, too. It was not just between him and the Lord. But sometimes, not all the time, require of people that their spiritual healing, their spiritual relationship. And they answer you in this way, in different words. But, you know, that's between me and the Lord. That's between me and the Lord. And this is the scripture, Psalm 126, verse 3. The psalmist confessed, the Lord has done great things for us. The Lord has done great things for us, whereof we are glad. That was his public testimony. Or he said it again in Psalm 66 and verse 16. Come and hear, all ye that fear the Lord, and I will declare what the Lord has done for my soul. Or John 4, the Samaritan woman saved by Jesus at the well. The woman then left her water pot, went into the city. She said to the men there, come and see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? See, when the Lord heals us, we want to tell everyone. We want to shout it from the rooftops that the Lord has touched and healed my broken soul. This healing was true for this man. This healing was true for this man. Physically. And the healing was true for him spiritually as well. And I ask us all this morning, is the healing hand of Christ true for us in a spiritual manner? And that which happened to him physically, is that true for us spiritually? Seems very odd to me that if we would have a terrible disease, have a malady like this man, and God would physically heal us at a miraculous way or slowly, we would want to tell everybody. But it seems very curious to me that there's so many people who say that they've been healed spiritually, but they don't have a lot to say about it to others. Isn't that odd? Because it's between them and the Lord. Well, it is, of course, between our soul and the Lord. This man wanted to be a public thing in front of the silence. They want to share it with others. Come, I will tell you what the Lord has done for my soul. And then it was real, we know, spiritually for him as well, because he went up into the temple with Peter and John. You see, when the Lord restores our soul, when the Lord heals our soul, we say with the psalmist that I will dwell, I will live in the house of the Lord forever. When Peter preached a gospel sermon, and many were cut to the heart, and they were brought into a saving relationship with God, what happened? They became part of the assembly of the people, which the book of Acts calls the church. They wanted to join with the people of God in worship. When this lame man was healed, there was no place that this man would rather be was with the people of God, with Peter and John, in the temple to worship and to pray. And when our soul is healed, and when our heart is right, it's the same thing. Our favorite place is worshiping with the people of God on the Lord's Day in His house. It becomes a favorite activity. Yes, we can backslide. And yet there are many sincere Christians who do backslide. That's the truth as well. But we know it's real for this man, not only in the physical way, but also spiritually in his heart, because he went in with Peter and John into the temple to worship, to pray, and to experience all that he had never experienced before. And then thirdly, we know it was real in his heart because he was praising God. Now the record here that he was praising God is not just in verse 8, it's just not a record of somebody saying, well, I'm giving praise to God and this is just on my lips. This is something that came deep from his very heart of heart. He was filled with the praises of God. And you see, if God has healed our soul, yes, we lament over our sin, but the desire and the longing of our heart is to praise God. That's Psalm 150, six short verses. 13 times we are told to praise God in his sanctuary, to praise him in the firmament of his power. Everything that hath breath, to praise the Lord. And one of our biggest laments, if we truly love the Lord, is that we don't praise him nearly enough. Because he's so worthy of all the praise that the psalmist says of our lips. And so this man is healed. Because he reveals to all that he's restored. He gathers with Christ's followers in the Lord's house and he's singing the praises of God in his sanctuary. And I ask this congregation in closing this morning, does the history of the lame man describe you and me spiritually? I'm not asking to be fixed every one of our maladies the Lord has. If he has, well, wonderful. But if he has done this spiritually in our hearts, are we doing what this lame man did? Are we praising God? Are we sharing it with others? Are we singing praise to his name and praising him in this heaven? Does this lame man's story describe you? This physician's account in the book of Acts, the book of Luke and the book of Acts, it is meant to be history. History is the story, God's story, But it's also meant to be history, to compare our lives with those who experience the wonderful healing touch of God. And so does this describe us? And if it doesn't, well, what must we do? The Bible is very clear. Repent and believe the gospel. Repent and believe the gospel. Turn from sin and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Then our needy soul will be saved, if that's the truth, by the Spirit of God. And if you are healed spiritually, then praise God and praise Him again. He's worthy of it. He's worthy of it. And remember that this story also is here also to not only pattern for us what's true spiritually in the heart of every man, woman, boy, or girl who is born again by the grace of God, but to remind us that there is a day coming when there is full restoration of not only soul, but full restoration of both body and soul. John writes about that glorious day in Revelation 21, and he says, "And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, and there shall be no more pain. For the former things are passed away." And He that sat upon the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." And He said unto me, "Write, for these words are true and faithful." The Lord is Jehovah Rapha, the one who heals sin, sick souls. Praise be to God that He did it for this lame man, and that He can do it.